All right, let's take our Bibles and go to Acts chapter 19, where Paul is now on his third missionary journey. We left off last time with Paul arriving in Ephesus, where he helped those who only knew of John's baptism, but knew nothing of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. I'm not going to try to recap that message too much, but listen to it if you need to. It may help you with understanding what all that meant. For tonight, let's just pick up where we left off. We'll read verses 8 through 20. Acts chapter 19, verse 8, it says, "And when he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, a chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." Amen. So you may recall the previous chapter, as Paul's second missionary journey was coming to an end, he passed through Ephesus on his way back home. We were told then that he entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, and that they actually desired for him to stay, but he consented not, because he wanted to get Jerusalem for a feast. But he told them, if God wills, I will return. Well, we see in verse 8 that God did will for Paul to return to the synagogue in Ephesus. It says, "And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God." As we've seen in every city Paul went to, the head of synagogue, as Paul's manner was, he began preaching the gospel in Ephesus at the synagogue. And we're told he was able to speak in their synagogue for the space of 3 months. Now, that's the longest that Paul has been able to speak in a synagogue in all of his travels, before they finally got fed up and moved him along. This is the longest stint. And so for 3 months, here he is. He's teaching the word of God, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. To dispute means to systematically put forth a discourse. It's the same Greek word used in chapter 18 when it said that he reasoned with these same Jews in Ephesus. To persuade means he convinced them through his discourse. And this he did concerning the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, that statement, it can encompass a great deal. Obviously, this would include the gospel and how Jesus was the Christ. But we haven't seen this a lot with Paul. And so it makes me wonder if perhaps these Jews in Ephesus were kind of dialed in more, had more questions about the kingdom, the messianic kingdom, whether it was on its way. And I only mention this because this terminology, this is the first time it's used with Paul. It's not the last, but it is the first that we find it. And I just find it interesting because the religious Jews in Judaism were, and they still are today, obsessed with the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. It's one of the defining achievements of the Messiah in their teaching. This was a large part of the reason why they rejected Jesus as the Christ, because he did not bring political deliverance to Israel from the Gentiles. But he died on a cross. That doesn't sound like a deliverer in their minds. And really in the disciples' minds, they didn't understand it either. And so it just boggled people's mind. This Messiah's here. We're told he's here. Where's the kingdom? Where's the deliverance? In fact, if you remember right before Jesus ascended, the disciples, they asked Jesus in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This is what everyone was wondering. And so they were missing the spiritual aspect of Christ's kingdom. They were missing the fact that he was the deliverer because he died for their sins, to deliver them from their sins. And I guess the reason why I'd like to know if that's what this is referring to, because it could shed some more light on why they finally told Paul enough after 3 months. Look at verse 9. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannosaurus Rex. I'm sorry, one Tyrannus. And so the hearts of the religious Jews of the synagogue, they became hardened. It means they grew stubborn in their opposition to the message Paul was preaching. It caused them to speak evil or to revile that way before the multitude. And that little term, that way, is what they refer to as these followers of Christ's doctrine, the way of Christians. Well, having been rejected by the religious Jews of the synagogue, Paul is now forced to depart from them. And I don't know how Paul felt during all of this, you know, all the rejection that he faced in his ministry. But for me personally, this one would have been one of the hardest. And we're all wired different, but for me, this one would have been tough. When he stopped in Ephesus the first time, this was the synagogue that said, man, we want you to stay. We want to hear more. And now that he can stay, they're fine if he goes. One of the most difficult things for me is when someone seems to love you and they want you to be their pastor, and then all of a sudden they don't love you so much and they don't want you to be their pastor. And it's just painful. And that's what I feel like Paul would have gone through here. But it does come with the territory. We all deal with it. We know deep down when we're rejected, it's really a rejection of Christ and not us, and Christ's message. And I'm sure Paul was able to cope with that rejection with that in mind. But I wonder if this cut him a little bit more deeply. I know we're all different, but this one would have hurt for me. We also see as he departed from the synagogue, he separated the disciples from the synagogue as well. And this is something that every man of God ought to do for his flock. When it comes time that there needs to be a separation, then this is something we ought to be willing to do. And from this, I believe we can see how there needs to be ecclesiastical separation. You say, what does that mean? That sounds pretty fancy. I know. There needs to be separation from those that don't hold to right doctrine. Church separation. Once there's a refusal to receive sound doctrine, a separation had to be made then, it has to be made now, and that's how we should treat it. And I know there's a lot today, they don't like that. We all should get together and sing Kumbaya. But don't mistake separation as division. A separation of true churches from false doctrine isn't division. It's actually unifying, because it's getting us on the same page and saying, this is what we believe. That we all don't have these different doctrines that are being tossed around, floating about, that we're all grabbing onto, and that we're all just going to get together and act like everything's fine. No, we have to do what's right according to God's word. And that's what Paul is doing here. Look, they're stubborn about it. They don't want to come around. We've got to separate. They already told Paul to move on. And so he tells the disciples, we need to go. And so, listen, I'm just saying, because I know we get a bad rap. It's like, why can't you just be more friendly? Well, I am very friendly. But I can't yoke up ministry-wise with those who believe salvation comes a different way. Right. And so we find that here. And there is biblical reasons for these positions that we take. And it's interesting that right now in our series through the revelation of Jesus Christ on Wednesday nights, we're currently in that section where we're seeing in our Lord's letters to the seven churches just how important sound doctrine really is. And so we see it again here, this idea of doctrinal purity. Paul says, look, you can't be under these people. You need to come away from that. So having separated himself and the disciples from the synagogue, we see at the end of verse 9, Paul, he moved over to the school of Tyrannus. He began to dispute daily at that location. I won't bother you with all the opinions I came across. I'm really trying to do better about who Tyrannus was and what this school is. But I will mention how this is the only time this Greek word for school is used in the Bible. And it has the idea, you're going to love this, it has the idea of a place of leisure while not at work. Amen. It's a break. It's a big break room is what it is. To frame it a little bit better, to give you an idea, there's secular sources that agree it was customary in this area that they would begin work early in the day. And then at about 11 a.m., they'd clock out. Oh, sweet, right? Well, don't get your hopes, you know, don't get too excited. They would take a five-hour break. Boom. And so they would take a break till about 1600 or 4 p.m. Sorry. And then they would go back to work. And they would work until the end of the day, but or whenever they closed up shop. And so what's going on here is the school of Tyrannus comes open, and nobody's working from 11 to 4, which means the school's probably unoccupied at that time. And so Paul, he somehow worked out a deal with this man. Either he rented it or Tyrannus let him use it for free. But he's now going over to this place, and for 5 hours a day, and I'm sure it wasn't 5 hours solid, but you get the idea, for this five-hour period in the middle of day, Paul was able to preach and teach the Word of God at this place of leisure from work. Amen. Hey, by the way, that's a good idea. When you're not working, get in the Word of God. Well, amen. This continued by the space of 2 years. Now, I want you to try to grasp what's just happened, because this really is a big deal. We read through it quick. But understand what's just happened here. Paul, he went from disputing on Sabbath days in the synagogue to disputing daily, probably 6 days a week, for up to 5 hours a day in the school of Tyrannus for the space of 2 years. In addition to that, consider how when he was teaching in the synagogue, the only people that were permitted to enter the synagogue were Jews and proselytes. But now at the school of Tyrannus, both Jews and Greeks can enter in to hear Paul. In chapter 20, Paul will say to the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20, verses 20 and 21, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly. And that's probably a reference to this. But he also went on to say, and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And this was so blessed by our Lord that verse 10 goes on to let us know that as a result of this, all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. That's amazing. Obviously, Paul could not do that on his own. Not if he's teaching daily in Ephesus. He's not out traveling around as much. So this seems to imply all over Asia, which, by the way, in the Word of God, Asia is part of Asia Minor that we call it. It's a section of western, southwestern Turkey today. And so this area of Asia, people are coming from all over to Paul. Having received the gospel, they took the message back with them where they lived. Or, as Paul was making disciples in Ephesus here, he's then sending them forth to go preach in other parts of Asia. Whatever the case, we know Asia's being reached. And so, here's what we find. Where God closes a door, he often opens another. this door to the synagogue had been shut. But the door to the school of Tyrannus had been opened. And this turned out to be far more effective than Paul could have ever imagined. While Paul is here in Ephesus, he pens a letter to the Corinthians, the church in Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, he says, "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." Though the enemy opposed him, I believe when he wrote that, this is the great door that he's talking about. I've got a great opportunity here. I'm able to preach and teach 5 hours a day. I'm able to make disciples, send them forth. Asia's being reached. God has opened a great door, and it came at the cost of being rejected by somebody else. So don't get upset. Don't get discouraged when things maybe don't work out the way you had hoped. God knows what He's doing. And when a door closes, He can open another. And that's what happened here with Paul. And great things are happening. In addition to all this preaching, we see something miraculous taking place in verses 11 and 12. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed them, and the evil spirits went out of them. How about that? Now, we would probably say every miracle is special, but the Word of God says these were special miracles. Something different is taking place here. Even God saying, this is out of the ordinary, even as we classify miracles. And so these are special miracles. And this is the only time this occurs. So don't get the idea that you need to try and mimic this, that you need to start a ministry like all the charlatans who try to send you handkerchiefs that have been blessed if you'll just send in your seed money. Amen. Jesus had said to his disciples in John 14, 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do." And we're seeing that now in this passage. And so this is one of those greater works. After the Lord ascended, the last verse in the book of Mark says, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. Remember that miracles were to confirm the word of God. That's very important. Because of all the charismatic nonsense that's out there. This was to confirm the Word of God or to establish His Word as the gospel was spreading. But since the Word of God is confirmed today, I don't believe we need to seek for these special miracles. Now, God can do what He wants. And I'm not going to limit Him. But if it's of God, it's going to confirm His Word somehow. It's not going to confirm some man or some woman as being someone who's great in the eyes of man. That's what the charlatans do. In fact, we need to take note of how the power here was of God and not of Paul. In verse 11, it says, "God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul." God was the source of the miracle. Paul was just the conduit. But this was such a special miracle that we see in verse 12, the handkerchiefs or aprons from Paul's body, they're brought to the sick and their diseases were healed. They were taken to those that were possessed with evil spirits and the evil spirits left them. Handkerchiefs here, you ready for this? Because this will shed a lot of light on the nonsense that's going on today. You know what these handkerchiefs were? It literally means a sweat cloth. So don't picture embroidered, nice initials. You know, we prayed over this, we packaged it. The Apostle Paul Ministries from Ephesus, and then put that in the mail. That's no. This is actually Paul working and sweating, and then taking that sweat cloth, and that's what they're taking to somebody. Doesn't sound quite as appealing, does it? And the apron was what he would have worn in tent making. And so it's filthy, it's grimy. And those are the things that they're taking. And it's working, this amazing, with the sweaty, dirty articles. And so it's not like Paul went, I bet we can make some money here. And he set up shop, began to, you know, manufacture these things and had a team praying over them before he sent them out. This is just interesting how God worked here. These dirty items while he was working. And that's how God chose to work these special miracles. I'm just saying as I was studying this that this is so different than what is portrayed from the fakes in the world. And perhaps, I don't understand it all, but perhaps God was just simply honoring the faith of those who received these articles. I was reminded of the woman with an issue of blood for 12 years who said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. And Jesus told her a little bit later, thy faith hath made thee whole. And perhaps that's what this was about, that God was honoring their faith. I don't really know, we're not told, but Paul was teaching and preaching the word of God daily at the school of Tyrannus. God was working special miracles among them by the hands of Paul. And when God is moving mightily among people, you can usually expect the crazies to show up at some point. They're on the outer edges usually as people are being drawn and wondering what's going on. And that's what happens here. The crazies begin to show up. Look again at verses 13 through 16. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons, one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So here we find seven sons of Sceva. We're told he was a Jew and he was a chief of the priest. I don't think this means that Sceva was a high priest. And I don't think it means he was a chief priest in the sense of those that were in Jerusalem and many of them on the council. Luke is the penman of the book of Acts, and he uses the term high priest 9 times, and he uses the term chief priest 14 times throughout this book. And so here he writes chief of the priests. There's obviously a difference for a reason, in my opinion. And so I was curious, and if you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, you find that David, he organized the priesthood into 24 courses. Each course would fulfill their service at the temple throughout the year. It was like a work schedule. And for once a week, each course, they would do their work at the temple in Jerusalem. We find this practice mentioned in Luke chapter 1 with Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist. Luke 1:5 says, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia. That was one of the 24 courses of the priest. Luke 1:8 says, and it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course during the time he was scheduled. And then in Luke 1:23, we read, and it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. So I said all that to say this. I think the most probable meaning here with the sons of, or with Sceva being chief of the priest, is that he was the chief over the priest that was their course, because priests were assigned to a course and he would have been the one over that. I believe that's what this means. So from this man, there were seven sons. They're called vagabond Jews, meaning they wandered from town to town, always on the move, and they were known as exorcists, conjurers, and they did this for profit. We know from other passages, there were those who were able to cast out demons who did not know the Lord. Now that sounds strange, doesn't it? But in Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23, Jesus said, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Well, that's pretty interesting. When Jesus was accused of casting out devils through Beelzebub, he said in Luke 11:19, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Implying it was possible, it was happening. Demons were being cast out by those who didn't know Jesus as their Savior. But what about when Jesus said, and if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? The meaning that Jesus is getting at there is that Satan would not invoke the name of Satan to cast out Satan. That would make no sense, right? And really what Jesus was teaching them was the kingdom has come. Because he said, if I by Beelzebub, well, I already read that, but then he goes on to say, if I cast out demons by the Spirit, then you know the kingdom has come. And so really that was a lesson about the kingdom being there. When we read this account, this isn't using the name of Satan to cast out a satanic entity. This is trying to use the name of Christ to cast out something that is satanic. But there were clearly times when God allowed men to cast out demons in his name, even by those who did not know him personally. Now, I don't understand it all. But evidently, there were times when God did allow his name to be honored in those circumstances, and he allowed lost people to be able to cast out demons. But as is common everywhere, there's always going to be those who try to profit in the name of Jesus, the name of God, Christianity in general. And these seven sons of Sceva, these wandering exorcists, were able to turn a profit off of something they did not fully understand. They were aware of these special miracles that were being wrought by God through Paul, and they wanted to get in on the action. They wanted to make a profit off of what was going on. And no doubt they wanted a share of the glory for themselves. They wanted to build their reputation in order to increase business. But it's clear they did not have a relationship with Jesus. And we get the sense that they were ascribing some amount of greatness to Paul by how this reads. Whom Paul preacheth, they said. And we see they took it upon themselves to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. They weren't calling people over, but they were calling over the people this name, Jesus. The word exorcist here means one that binds by an oath or a spell. So as they called over the one possessed the name of the Lord Jesus, they were attempting to bind these evil spirits with an oath by Jesus' name. But God was going to have none of this. So why did he allow others and not this? I don't know all the answers, but in this case, God was having none of it, and I know this, God is not mocked. And he wasn't going to allow his name to be connected with these exorcists because it would have weakened Paul's message, his preaching of the gospel of Christ. But it's interesting because God also wasn't going to allow his name to appear unpowerful. And so what do you do if you're God? Well, in verse 15, the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are ye? There's two different words for know here. When it says Jesus I know, it means to know absolutely. When it says Paul I know, it means I know him through acquaintance. And so it's a little bit different here in the level of knowing, but they turn and they say, but who are ye? In other words, I know Jesus. I know about Paul, and he has authority to use the name of Jesus, but who are you? You don't have any authority when it comes to Jesus' name. Now, if you're one among us who thinks they have arrived, then consider if the demons know you by name. I mean, what a thought. I think it's interesting to think of. Am I making an impact for Christ that has captured the attention of the demonic world? Am I known by the forces of evil to have power and authority in Christ's name? Well, in verse 16, they discovered they were messing with forces they did not understand and forces that were greater than them. And so here they are messing around with a power greater than them, than themselves, than what they possessed, and the evil spirit won. And the men in whom the evil spirit was leaped on and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I need to remind you tonight that the occult is nothing to mess around with. It's not just a movie. It's not just a game. It's not just a book. It's not just another religion. But you are opening yourself up to demonic forces. And you got to be careful. My advice, don't even mess around with those things. Don't take it lightly. There is a real spiritual realm. The battle is real, my friends. We may not see it through natural eyes, but it's there. It's happening right now. Well, naturally, an event like this, you know, seven dudes streaking down the road wounded, that's going to get attention. And it also shows how the demonic world, it isn't just spiritual. It bleeds over into the physical. I've known people who have messed with that junk, who have been clawed up, scratched up, have the marks on their bodies because they started fooling around with Ouija boards. And so here's these men, this demon, it leaps upon them, tearing clothes from them, wounding them, and I don't blame them. They didn't understand any better. They took off running. And so out the door they go. Now, if you saw something like that, would you tell somebody? Today we'd be like, whoa. As a result, we read in verse 17, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. See, Jesus knew what course needed to be taken in order for his name to be glorified. Look, I can't have it being hooked up with these exorcists, but I can't have it to where my name isn't powerful either. And so the Lord took care of it. It was quickly known that Jesus' name was not to be taken lightly. And it caused his name to be magnified. And then we see, this is so great, true revival breaks out. Not what we schedule on a church calendar. You know where I come from, the church culture, you have revivals every year. Which isn't revival. It's just a special meeting. And so true revival here broke out. In verse 18, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. This was completely organic. Nobody had to be manipulated. Nobody's arms had to be twisted. They were compelled by a power greater than themselves. The Holy Ghost was at work. And the love of Christ constrained them. They confessed their sins. And they brought those secret deeds that they committed to the light. They made them known. What had been hidden is now out. There's now a godly fear here of the occult. These exorcists were defeated. People were learning, don't mess around with this stuff. Look at verse 19. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the piece of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. You're going to find a lot of varying opinions on how much this is worth, how many years of pay it works out to be for one man. You'll find a lot of different things. I'll just tell you this, the bottom line, this was a very substantial amount of money. It was the kind of money that people with the attitude of Judas Iscariot would wonder, why wasn't it sold and the money used for something better? But when something is sin to you, then don't sell it, but destroy it. Let me say it again. When something is sin to you and God's dealt with you about it, don't you sell it, you destroy it. Amen. Don't allow what hindered you to get into the hands of another that they would become hindered themselves. Nor do you leave a way for you to return back to it. And as a result of this revival, we see in verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. In true revival, the emphasis is never upon a person or a group of people, but the emphasis will be upon God and His word. In true revival, God gets all the glory. And it all started with Paul's willingness to be used by God to teach His word, and then God confirm His word through those special miracles. And of course, when revival is in progress, there's going to be those who show up and spiritual warfare will ensue, but the end result is people getting right and God being glorified. So the challenge tonight is very simple. Is there something you need to root out of your life? Is there something sinful you need to burn on the fire of God's altar? Is there something you're hanging on to that you need to destroy? Because if you want revival in your life, then you have to let it go and burn it away. Allow the fear of God to grip your heart. Let the name of the Lord be magnified in your life. Confess your sins and clear out those dark places by bringing them into the light. You know what you're hanging on to. And once you deal with it and God gives you victory and you give that to the Lord, you'll be able to enjoy His presence. You'll be able to enjoy a relationship with Him. You'll be able to have peace with Him. You'll enjoy just a joyful walk with the Lord as you get rid of those things that God said you need to get rid of. They've got to be destroyed. They can't be left around to be picked up later. They can't be left to get into the hands of others. And so what is it that you're hanging on to tonight? What sin? You need to deal with it. Because there's not going to be revival in your heart until God has every bit of you. Allow Him to work in your life tonight. Would you pray with me, please?